I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 1 to 11. Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 1 to 11. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. This evening I want to consider that fifth aspect of holiness, the fifth attribute of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which in the Authorized Version is translated as gentleness. There's a distinction between gentleness and goodness, the next fruit. And sometimes it's quite difficult to see the distinction. And we'll consider goodness again on another occasion. But I think the main difference between these two things, gentleness or kindness as it's also translated, and goodness on the other hand, has particular reference to the manner of our actions as opposed to the motive or the root, nature or character of the person who performs them. So gentleness has a descriptive character. It describes the manner of the action, the way in which we behave, as opposed to the motive or the root of it. And it's interesting, the word in the Greek here for gentleness also has the sense of usefulness or appropriateness, something that's beneficial in its effect. And there you see, I think, that the language has an eye to the effect or the manner of an action. Now, of course, this gentleness is the exact opposite of the character of the society around us. So cruel, so harsh, so selfish often, so heartless. Not that the world can never act with tenderness or with softness. After all, it was said of Osama bin Laden in his days that he was quite a quiet-spoken man. He was quite mild-mannered, apparently. He had an interest in herbal medicines, and if you were to speak with him, no doubt you could have had quite a gentle, quiet conversation. It's said, for example, too, of the leader of the National Democratic Party in Sudan, Hassan Turabi, that again, he has a very gentle, mild, external manner. Even Pol Pot, the leader of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, was said to have quite a diffident, gentle, outward bearing. But these men, of course, been responsible for the deaths of thousands, if not millions of people in the case of one of them. Even Saddam Hussein, for all his outward harshness and cruelty, was sometimes reputed to be quite gentle and friendly and approachable in his own family circle. But when we see gentleness like this in particularly cruel and selfish and savage individuals, we're reminded of that proverb of Solomon, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And we're reminded too that often under the surface of a velvet paw, there is a steel claw. Sometimes that gentleness with us as Christians, or that gentleness with family members or with friends, conceals a very sharp and harsh malice, like a cat playing with a mouse. So the appearance may be gentle and reasonable, but underneath the real temper, the real nature of the person, is violent and passionate and full of hatred and pride. And sometimes the worst kind of cruelty is actually that sort of deceitful appearance of kindness that lulls people into thinking they're safe, lulls people into thinking they have confidence. So where is the fountain of change? Where is the place of transformation for our cruel and hard natures? Well, we could spend all night, and we could spend every night of this week and a good many weeks to follow, just thinking about the gentleness and the kindness of God himself. Of course, he is the fountain of a renewed nature. He himself is the wonderful exemplar of kindness toward us. But we should spend a little time considering him. We can see his kindness in providence, in the creation around us. I suppose especially in the care and the nurture of the young, even by the strong and the violent beasts, there's a genuine care and affection for their little ones, which surprises us, catches off guard and impresses us. And in this, even though our vision is clouded by the effects of the curse and of sin, there's a glorious display by glimpse of the character of God. So we can see it in creation, we can see it in providence to a certain extent. But there's no place like the gospel, like the revelation itself, to show us the kindness of God in its abundance and in its strength. And for example, and again I'll be turning up a few verses, you don't need to turn with them if you don't wish to, in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 7, not a place we'll be staying for long, the very end of the gospel, the very purpose of the gospel, is summarised like this: that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There is a great flood of kindness towards us displayed in the cross, in the Son, in his goodness towards us. Sometimes we think providences are hard. Sometimes we think our situations are very harsh and severe. But actually God's real underlying purpose towards us is an immense kindness. And we can see that most clearly of all, of course, in the cross itself. He sought us, he bought us, he's cleansed us, he's directed us, he even allows and measures and weighs our trials for us. And what wonderful blessings and purposes he has yet for us. In the Old Testament, the word gentleness or kindness is probably best translated by a wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. And it doesn't occur very often in the Old Testament, but where it does, it's very remarkable. And I want to just look at one particular example of that. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. And here the Lord is talking about the attributes of mankind and of his own attributes in which he delights, the things he has a great pleasure in. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. And what characterizes the Lord? Which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. The scriptures say God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please him, it doesn't delight him to have to exile or to banish or to punish the wicked, though his strict justice and righteousness require them. But he has a delight in loving kindness. He has a delight in righteousness. Lamentation says, he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. It doesn't come from his heart. But here is something that comes right from his very core of his being, his loving kindness. It's his great pleasure to do us good. His great pleasure to show us kindness. Here is the thing in which he delights. And we can see this expressed even to the world. In Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says this. He says he is kind, not only to the good and the righteous, as if there were any, but also to the unthankful and to the evil. He is so abundant in his kindness and his goodness that he's almost indulgent. Almost, it's as though he's being taken advantage of, and in fact he is being taken advantage of. He is patient and gracious and grants sweet and pleasant things even to the godless, even to the rebellious. The sun still shines, the rain still falls, the plants still grow, the supermarket shelves are filled with amazing variety and good things. And here are the godless. Has there ever been a society so blessed, so furnished, so enriched, and yet so ungrateful, so unmindful of God? We think of that parable of the fig tree and how the gardener says to the owner, look, master, this fig tree's been here 3 years in the soil and it's grown nothing. Isn't it time it's cut out? Why is it encumbering the ground? It's a burden. It's a nuisance. It's taking up valuable resources. What's it doing there in the garden? Take it out. Or we think of that parable of the tares and the wheat, where the servants, representing the angels, say to the master, Lord, shall we take them out? These wicked ones, shall we take them out and pluck them out and remove them straight away? Or we think of David's captains as he fled Jerusalem at the time of the great rebellion, and Shimei, that adversary of David, cursed him and insulted him. The great king of Jerusalem is insulted by a mere commoner. And then he starts throwing dust and stones at him. And David's captains get fed up with it all. And they say, shall we take his head off, master? Shall we go out and just sort him out? And how did David answer? And how does the Lord answer in those parables? Wait. Wait. The godless have no idea how thin the ice they're walking on is. No idea of the quicksand into which they're entering. But the Lord says, wait. Perhaps some of them will come to repentance. Perhaps with the call, by the sowing of the seed, some of them will yet turn to grace. So he withholds his judgment. And more than that, he showers down kindness and goodness that should lead us to repentance. But God's loving kindness to his people, not to the world, is altogether different. And here I want to return back to the passage we read in Isaiah 54, and again we're going to have all too little time to look at it, but this amazing passage of promises to one in discouragement and difficulties. Here we see how God chooses to express his loving kindness, the context in which he chooses, and in verse 10 we see this: for the mountain shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. What is a covenant? If you were to boil it down to two words, it's a death contract. It's a death contract. You cannot violate a covenant without suffering the penalty of death. That's what a covenant is. A covenant of marriage, in effect, carries with it a kind of death penalty. a kind of serious violation, not in reality, of course, not in civil law, but in a sense, covenants, as they're originally instituted, carry a penalty of death for breach. And undoubtedly, this passage speaks primarily, has a very strong reference to us, to the blood-bought, to the redeemed ones, to the Lord's own ones. He says, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, terrible things may happen all around us, difficult things, harsh things, things that we seem so dependable and reliable, so unchangeable to us, may collapse into a pile of rubble. Friends that we thought were cast iron and solid may fail us and disappoint us. My kindness shall not be removed from thee. My kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace. Here is the great foundation stone, God's own unbreakable character, expressed in a death contract, expressed in a covenant. I think this passage has primary reference to the nation of Israel, because he speaks so clearly and so plainly about the things that Israel has done wrong and the curse under which it sits. He says, for example, she's widowed, she's desolate, she's forsaken, she's grieved in spirit. It speaks about her, how the seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and the one from whom the Lord hides his face for a moment, which is very reminiscent of some of the curses in Deuteronomy and other places. And it's remarkable that kindness and goodness should be reserved for a hard-hearted nation which has so cruelly and harshly expressed her rejection of the Lord's Messiah. But even to that people, here is an unbreakable covenant, more solid than heaven or the earth. And so much more to us, the blood-bought ones, those who know him and love him, have come to taste that goodness and grace of the Lord, this covenant of kindness towards us. Now, I want to be very practical, and his example to us is also very practical. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was betrayed, he was arrested, he was about to be dragged off by soldiers to the trial. And Peter, in his zeal, for an instant, defends the Lord Jesus Christ and whips out the sword that he's commanded to buy for his protection, so Peter thought, and cuts off Malchus's ear. Perhaps he meant to cut his head off, but he didn't quite make that, he just cut his ear off. Well, we might think, here was Malchus, one of the servants of the temple police, engaged in a crime, the worst possible crime, the arresting and the execution of the Messiah. Here are his just deserts. The man deserved what he got. If he had had his head chopped off, well, wouldn't that have been a proper reward? But how does the Lord Jesus reward him? He heals his ear. He binds him up. Even in the midst of such intense malice, there's kindness towards his enemies. Is the Saviour soft? Is the Lord God lenient? Does he somehow indulge in sin? Well, friends, there's something strange and something stronger about God's gentleness than all his terrible works of power. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. There's something even more frightening in a way and terrible about God's gentleness than there is in all of his terrible judgments and works of power. What do I mean? Well, think of Elijah. Elijah scuttled down to Horeb after the terrible depression that seized hold of him, and there the Lord shook the mountain with an earthquake and then wrecked it apart with a wind and then scorched it with a fire. But God only really wounded and pierced his heart when he spoke to him with that still small voice. Or think of the disciples in the boat, terrified by the storm, certain they were going to die. But when the Lord calms the storm with a word, and the whole sea and its waves and wind turn to stillness, they're even more shocked. They're even more surprised. The words in the gospel are even stronger than the surprise they originally feel when they're certain they're about to die. There's something very shocking, very surprising about God's gentleness. Think of Saul breathing out threats and slaughter, looking forward, rubbing his hands with glee, at the persecutions he's about to undertake in Damascus, and then he's thrown down to the ground from his horse, but just a light and just a voice. No punishment, no chastisement, just those piercing words right through to his very conscience. That man who whole armies could not stop, whose soldiers and mobs and riots and all kind of manner of things could not stop later, is brought to his track, stopped in his tracks by that gentle word of reproof. There's something much stronger about God's gentleness than his terrible judgments. So David says in Psalm 18, verse 36, "Thy gentleness has made me great. Thy gentleness has made me great." When you think about it, David is a very good example of that himself. There is a steel about David's own gentleness that shatters the steel of his opponent. Just compare David and Saul for a moment. What weapons did Saul have on his side? He had the elite soldiers of his day, the SAS, chasing after David into the wilderness. He was filled with murder and jealousy. He had the spears, he had the javelins, he tried to pierce David through several times. But did he break David? No. And what weapons did David employ in return? Gentle words of reproof. And who conquered who? Is there any doubt about it? Is there any doubt about it at all? David mastered him. Even Saul confessed, "You're going to be the king, David," because of his gentleness. You see, there's a steel about gentleness you don't find in ferocity. But gentleness, we must speak about it in a very practical and applied way. Holiness begins at home, does it not? And oh, friends, we find it most difficult to be gentle in the crucible of the experiences of our own home. When family or friends or those who love us and know us well give us a difficult time, don't we find it hard to be gentle and kind? We might be able to charm the outsider for a few minutes or for a few hours, but when it comes to home experience, do we, those who know us, those who love us, and those who know our real character, do they know our gentleness? Do they know our kindness? Are our words and acts as kindly as they really ought to be? Or do we slip? When we're having to deal with the ungrateful and the evil as they sometimes seem to us, are we kindly in return? When those who know best how to wound us pierce us with cutting words, how do we respond? Do we retaliate in kind? Or are we gentle and kind, like David to Saul? Think of the godly wife in Proverbs chapter 31. The scriptures say she's filled with wisdom. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of not wearing your shoes on the carpet, or not making sure that you've tidied up your room, or being very strict about getting the washing up done on time. Well, perhaps all of those things are true and proper and right in their place, but no, the law that governs her tongue is the law of kindness. That's what motivates her. That's what characterizes her principal actions. And even in her severity, she's kind. What about the church, friends? In the church, the Apostle Paul likens himself not to a general or a commander or a king, but to a nurse. To a nurse. With young believers, he likens himself to a nurse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "I was gentle among you, even as a nurse." Now, of course, there is a proper and a right place for this, but especially to young believers, we need to be very careful. All of us. I freely confess I've not been as careful as I ought to be, and I'm sure we can say the same ourselves. But we need to be very careful not to offend, not to cause others to stumble, especially with the young in the faith. What about the gainsayers? What about the argumentative? What about the rebellious and the difficult? What about the heretics who come in amongst us? Can we have a bit more license then, Paul, to be tough and nasty? Do we have a proper license to be the Rottweilers of the church, the bulldogs perhaps? No. Paul says in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, in fact he uses exactly the same very tender word in the Greek, the nursing word, in chapter 2 he says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," which doesn't mean we should never argue doesn't mean we should never stand for the truth. It means we should not have a delight in picking fights. It means we shouldn't be argumentative for the sake of it. On the contrary, we should avoid strife where it's not strictly necessary. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Not just the gentle ones, gentle even to the difficult. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. I must say, personally, I found one of the things that spoils my witness more than anything else is to lose my temper, or to show my irritation, or to start to get grumpy. Whereas if you're dealing with somebody who's particularly adversarial, once you show your grumpiness, they've got you, they've caught you, they've got what they wanted. But when you show gentleness, it's a tremendous witness. It's a tremendous help in our approach to them, to maintain that kind and gentle approach. And what about powers and magistrates? If we have to deal with the godless authorities, if we have to deal with princes, who the princes of this world, who love to do the gospel down, love to blaspheme the Saviour's name, how are we to deal with them? Perhaps now we can let rip. Let the denunciations flow. Let our tongue have full license to bite off their heads. No, Paul says this, Titus 3 verse 2, to speak evil of no man, not the prime minister, not the government, not the councillors, no, not to speak in a harsh, cruel, malicious way, not of one of them, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, not seeking out fights, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, not just some. The wisdom that comes from above, James says, is first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Gentle. Are we images of Christ? When people look at our lives, do they see a portrait of his gentleness and his kindness? When they look at us, under pressure, do they see him? Is there a fragrance about our lives? A savour? We read that wonderful passage in Ephesians, and I'm nearly finished. Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30, and I can't resist to read this to you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savour. What's the fragrance of our lives, friends? Are we harbouring a grudge? Are we nursing a resentment against somebody or other? Are we brewing up a grievance? Well, there may be need for open reproof. We may need to bring something out into the open so it can be dealt with properly. We may need to ask for help. I'm not saying these things just need to be brushed under the carpet. But we do need to remember, all we need to remember, those 10,000 talents that have been taken out of our debt, the great debt that we owed that has been removed in comparison with that 100 small pieces of silver that our poor fellow servant owes us. We need to remember it. God help us to grow and to strengthen in our gentleness and in kindness. Amen.